fighting each other, when you see cases like what we just what we have witnessed with the killing of these 10 people, African Americans?
Oh, most definitely. All you have to do is live in a U.S. city, whether it is a majority African American. I live in Detroit, or in other cities like New York City, Los Angeles, Seattle, and you can see the growing class divisions. You can see the racial polarization that is taking place. And unfortunately, neither of the two dominant political parties inside the United States has any program to address these issues.
They are being
allowed to fester. Yeah, they're allowing these problems to continue to escalate. And as long as they escalate, it's going to worsen the capacity of the United States to act in any type of unified fashion. And it's just going to worsen the overall social conditions inside the United States.
Okay. I can give Gerald Horn 30 seconds there. Gerald Horn, so you said that Iran could help, but let's put the context domestically. In your capacity, what can you do, and what would you advise others in order to stop this crisis that the U.S. is experiencing between different classes?
Well, the elephant in the room is the proliferation of weapons. It was quite simple and easy for this terrorist to buy a weapon, even though he explicitly said that it could be used to kill human beings. Unfortunately, there is a logjam in Congress with regard to circumscribing the sale of weapons. If you don't want to circumscribe the sale of weapons, of course, you could circumscribe the sale of bullets. But unfortunately, there's no political will for either.
Thank you very much for that, Gerald Horn there, professor of African-American Studies at the University of Houston. Thank you for your thoughts. And editor of the Pan-African Newswire, Abiyomi Azikiwe from Detroit. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight from Ikaba Tahwe and the team. It's goodbye until next time.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question. And this question is related to one of the surahs, one of the chapters of the Holy Quran. As you know, one of the chapters of the Holy Quran is the chapter which is known as Surah An-Nas, which is often roughly translated as the men. This is the last surah of the Holy Quran. And in this surah, God Almighty asks the Prophet and indirectly asks us to seek refuge in himself from the whisperings, from the insinuations, from the temptations of the devil. And in the beginning of the surah, God Almighty, he mentions this three times in three different ways, right? See, in other words, he mentions himself and asks us to take refuge in him, but he refers to himself in three different ways. He refers to himself as Rabbin Nas, the Lord of men, Malikin Nas, the king of men, or the ruler or sovereign over men, and Ilahin Nas, the God of men, or the object of worship of men. So the question we want to ask today is, why is it that God Almighty has mentioned or referred to himself or alluded to himself by means of these three distinct and different divine names? In general, we can say that, by way of introduction, that everything, every word in the Quran, every letter in the Quran, every phrase that the Quran uses, it alludes to a certain meaning, right? A lot of times we casually, you know, read the Quran and just glance at the verses of the Holy Quran without taking a note of the distinctions between some of the verses which seem to be the same and similar and, you know, repetitions of one another. Whereas in reality, this is not the fact. This is something that's been discussed in the science of eloquence or the science of balaghat, and also in some of the Quranic commentaries which kind of focus on distinguishing between these seemingly repetitive verses. But this is just something that we'd like to mention here in general terms. Right. So having said that, we can say that when God Almighty refers to himself with a certain attribute, with a certain sifat, it definitely alludes to a certain point. And actually, we might say that the sifat or the attribute that God is referring to himself with, it serves as the reason for the ruling that's preceded it, right? So we can illustrate it by the verse in question, and this is also an answer to the question. So when God Almighty says, "Qul a'udhu bi Rabbin Nas," I say, I seek refuge in the Lord of men, right? It's also referring to the reason why we should seek refuge in God. Because he's the Lord of men. Meaning because God Almighty is the Lord of men. When we say Lord, meaning he's the being that sustains men, takes care of men, takes care of human beings, and takes care of their needs, right? This is the reason why we should seek refuge in him, right? We shouldn't seek refuge in a person who has nothing to do with us, who doesn't sustain us, who doesn't take care of us, whose function and whose responsibility is not our well-being, right? Rather, we should seek refuge in the person and in the being whose function it is to take care of us and to nurture us. Right? Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the first three verses of Surah An-Nas and its meaning. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The controversial idea of creating an EU army has now come to pass in all but name. The European Commission confirmed on Wednesday the bloc's 27 nations have agreed to jointly spend €200 billion on military hardware over the next few years.
Joint procurement is better operationally for our armed forces, because this strengthens the interoperability between the armed forces.
Citizens are struggling to survive, mainly due to the economic fallout from the conflict in Ukraine. But it appears EU authorities have other priorities.
We need modern air defences. We need drones. We need air-to-air refuelling capabilities. We need tanks and armoured vehicles. We need coastal defence.
Anti-war demonstrators in Brussels say the extra billions being spent on NATO and the EU army cannot be justified.
Just those people are saying that we have to secure ourselves. Against who? Against what? Against, I don't know.
We want Belgium out of NATO, and we want NATO out of Belgium.
The European Commission insists the EU's military spending plan will complement the work of NATO, not erode it. But military experts are saying that is inevitable, and they say the project has already seriously undermined NATO's credibility. The Commission has also just announced an additional €9 billion for the Ukrainian government.
Since the beginning of Russia's aggression on 24th of February, the EU has provided €4.1 billion to help Ukraine.
Hard-pressed EU taxpayers might wonder how the money will be spent. Last September, the bloc's financial watchdog revealed how corruption is rife in Ukraine at every level, from the government to the judiciary. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A witness to the humanitarian consequences of U.S. sanctions on Iran, Alina Duhan is the U.N. Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of the unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights. On her 10-day trip to Iran, she paid a visit to 30 ministries and institutions to assess how the U.S. sanctions have affected different sectors in Iran. She described the sanctions on Iran as devastating and inhumane.
Economic challenges arising from unilateral sanctions and lack of international cooperation based on shared responsibility prevent the government of Iran from providing sustainable assistance to the most vulnerable categories of population.
In her exclusive interview to Press TV, the UN rapporteur spoke about her observations in Iran, saying the Iranian people are bearing the brunt of U.S. sanctions.
The darkest part of all that is the fact that all population of the country, regardless of the nationality, is affected by the use of sanctions, even the nationals of countries which impose sanctions. And Iranians abroad are affected. And I believe it's even worse that imposition of these comprehensive sanctions delivers the feeling of fear.
To many Iranian patients, sanctions are an unending nightmare, barring them from accessing life-saving medicine. Hundreds of thalassemia patients and people with EB, among others, are grappling with drug shortage in Iran. Many of them have died because of this problem.
Well, the United States argues that its sanctions do not target Iran's health sector directly. But the sanctions on its banking system have made it complicated for the country to purchase medical items. Does this amount to an escape route for the U.S. to shrug off its responsibility over the existing problem in Iran's health sector?
I see here two problems. So point number one, that when it comes to the banking sector, there are no proofs that they are illegal. Basically, they are illegal. There are no grounds to impose these sanctions, and it's already a problem by itself. And the humanitarian impact of banking sector sanctions has been illustrated in the report and will be illustrated in more details. When it comes to the health sector, naturally there is a general license issued by OFAC entitling for humanitarian exceptions in the health area. However, in reality, it's nearly not possible. It's not possible because of the number of issues. The very first one, to deliver humanitarian goods, you still need to get OFAC license in many of the cases. And getting OFAC license is very lengthy. You need to consult lawyers or people who used to deal with OFAC license. Responses come within several years.
Alina Duhan started her mandate as a UN rapporteur in March 2020. Ever since, she has paid similar visits to four other countries, including Zimbabwe and Venezuela. UN rapporteurs are appointed by the UN as freelancers and are not affiliated to and paid by the UN. That's why Ms. Duhan promised that her report will not be influenced by politics.
Ms. Duhan cited countless instances of the humanitarian side effects of U.S. sanctions on Iran, dismissing the move as a tool to achieve political gains. Tehran now views Ms. Duhan as an independent and internationally endorsed witness to the issue, urging her to report it as it is to the U.N. Human Rights Council. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
As they go about their day, millions of Britons are consumed with one big question: how to make ends meet in the year ahead as the impact of the cost of living crisis kicks in.
It brings a lot of frustration because we know that energy companies, like very recently BP and other companies, are posting the highest ever profits. So it almost feels really unfair. And definitely it's going to have an impact on some families.
I can't even saving, now you've got to allocate that money for other places, you know, for feeding your family, your kids. Everything's gone up, petrol's gone up. So houses now, you might have to put that in a back burner or wait a bit to until things better.
The cost of living crisis has barely begun, but the alarm bells are already ringing.
The numbers are pretty stark. Inflation is at a 30-year high. Thousands of people could face eviction as that inflation could feed through into the housing market. More than 5 million Britons already have to choose between food and heating, as the Bank of England Governor Andrew Bailey warns of apocalyptic food prices in the months ahead.
Not everyone is impacted. Bearing the brunt, low-income households, not only on their finances, but also on their health. The stress from soaring energy and food costs is preventing one in two people in Britain from looking after their well-being, with some even not affording to travel to hospital.
I can't sleep at night. Last night I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and I've been up since then because of these prices. It's just, you know, what can you do?
The culprit for all this, a cocktail of Brexit, the pandemic and the Russian military conflict in Ukraine. Britain was one of the first countries banning Russian energy imports. The impact of that decision now felt by the people here.
The government really needs to look into this thoroughly, how they can help people out there to find a job. People that have lost their businesses along the line, they need to look into that as well, how to maybe they need to sustain them, provide funding.
The UK government says it's providing support worth over $24 billion within the next year to help families with the pressures from the increasing cost of living. The big question is, will it work? Saeed Purza, London.
Rising electricity, gas, oil, petrol and food prices are drastically pushing the standard of living down for millions of citizens across the 27-nation EU. The European Commission's flagship annual conference focusing on the economy has been told things could get much worse.
In addition to the fact that the war could escalate, sanctions and counter-sanctions could create further problems, there is also the fact that in China, growth is slowing.
The Brussels Economic Forum 2022 also heard that financial pressures, mainly resulting from the conflict in Ukraine, are disproportionately impacting young adults in precarious jobs.
We're picking up incredible increases and disconcerting increases in anxiety, stress, depression, burnouts.
Some analysts suggest untold misery is being piled on citizens because the West purposely ignored Russia's legitimate security concerns. We have been seeking opinions on the current economic pressures.
A person who is employed, he can survive, but just think about a person who is not employed, how it is impacting him.
If we don't have also like kind of a push on the wages, we will not be able to cope with that, and our reserves, our savings, we will go down.
It will go until the point where people understand, okay, this is the peak, we cannot do anymore, and then let's see what's happened. I don't know.
Not only the energy, but the prices of food, the prices of transport. So everything is much more higher.
Driving the EU's foreign policy, critics say Washington has put the bloc in an unwinnable situation. There was no mention of that by key speakers at the Brussels conference.
Thanks to our unity, we have seen that swift and sweeping sanctions can have enormous force.
Enormous force for who? Russia's currency, the ruble, is doing very well, and the Federation is benefiting from rising energy prices. Experts warn of catastrophe if the Kremlin decides to cut off its gas supplies to the EU.
As one contributor at the Brussels Economic Forum put it, there is no economy without energy. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Palestine Embassy in Rome has placed in its premises a condolence book for people to express their grief and condemn the brutal killing of Palestinian veteran journalist Shirin Abu Akla. Shirin was covering the Israeli troops' raid in Jenin for Al Jazeera last Wednesday when she was shot in the head by Israeli forces. Her tragic death and the beating of Palestinian mourners during Shirin's funeral sent shockwaves across the region.
I know Shirin personally. My reaction was crying for hours. We felt really sorry, deeply inside. We felt sorry because we feel that we are alone. Where is the international community? Why they are staying silent for suffering of 14 million Palestinians?
On Tuesday, a number of Italian lawmakers went to visit the Palestinian ambassador to Rome to sign the condolence book for Shirin. The delegation of parliamentarians sat with the Palestinian diplomat to discuss how to get the Italian government involved in urging the international community to break its silence in regards with Israeli crimes.
We will file a parliamentary motion in which we demand the government to commit to set up an international investigation committee on what happened in Jenin and during the journalist's funeral.
The United Nations and the European Union, among others, have called for a full investigation into Shirin's assassination, described by many as a deliberate killing in cold blood. Problems have once again emerged in reporting the truth regarding the Israel-Palestine conflict. That comes as most mainstream media have provided a biased portrayal of the assassination of Shirin Abu Akla, omitting Israel's responsibility and considering as facts only the statement issued by the Israeli Defense Forces.
Unfortunately, it is a total double standard when it comes to Italian newspapers reporting on the Israel-Palestine conflict. When there are clashes in that region, journalists say Palestinians die, while Israelis are killed.
Thousands of Palestinians residing in Italy have commemorated the Nakba through a number of small and large initiatives. They say the assassination of Shirin is one of the many ways Tel Aviv seeks to silence those that expose the apartheid regime. Max Civili, Rome.
Final results of Lebanon's parliamentary elections are out, with Hezbollah and its allies securing at least half of the seats in the legislative body. The Minister of Interior stressed that the election process was complex and difficult, but free and fair.
With regards to the percentage of voters and the population of Lebanon and the circumstances surrounding the elections, it was a successful election and can be considered a significant achievement. The incidents which took place are marginal and very few in relation to the number of districts and polling stations and ballot boxes, which were around 6,900. These elections were fair and credible.
Despite the political silence during the declaration of the results, analysts believe commotion is yet to come.
Despite of the results, which are almost a tie, I believe that the other camp will keep trying to promote this agenda of disarming Hezbollah. And of course, on the other hand, Hezbollah will try to fail their plans. But while doing so, the Americans and their allies in Lebanon will further deteriorate the economic situation as to blame Hezbollah.
Newcomers to the parliament include members of civil society, which are reportedly sponsored by the United States. The Lebanese forces and its allies also secured a relatively large bloc and could step up their anti-resistance rhetoric.
They were sponsored by the United States, and part of the sponsorship is to promote this agenda, which is to call for disarming Hezbollah as a means to isolate Lebanon from the Arab-Israeli struggle and facilitate the deal of the century to pass.
The new parliament is set to meet within 15 days to elect its executive council and a speaker of the parliament. In the aftermath of the Lebanese parliamentary elections, many fear that the polarization reflected in the campaigns preceding the elections could be manifested in parliament, leading to a political paralysis. Will the foes succeed in putting aside controversial issues and work together towards financial recovery? Or are there foreign interests that require that a war of attrition against the resistance continues? Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Petrovsky, a district of Donetsk. The front line is only a few kilometers away. The Ukrainian army has been shelling the district since 2014, and since the war with Russia began, the shelling has intensified. A school. Two shells landed yesterday in the playground.
Yesterday in the morning, approximately from 8 until 9, two missiles hit here, from either Novomikhailovka or Krasnogorovka. You could hear some whistling and two explosions. One hit the big tree over there, another hit over here. And 18 windows in the school were damaged.
The janitor cleans up the glass from the shattered windows to the sound of outgoing artillery fired by the Donbass separatists.
The janitor at that school told us that another school had been hit just a few hours ago in Petrovsky, so we're going there now to see what damage has been done.
A branch blown off and shattered glass. It is fortunate the children here are currently learning from home.
I found some shrapnel, deadly pieces of shrapnel that will kill or injure anybody nearby. And it's strange here seeing people still walking about and looking out their windows. At any time, one of these missiles could hit them.
Another recent strike on an apartment building. Two people were confirmed killed. 20 meters away, children play. Since 2014, over 100 children have been killed by Ukrainian shelling, and over 14,000 people in total. We hear of more shelling today on some houses.
No, my house was hit on 3rd of May. Not today. Not directly my house, but my fence was damaged by shrapnel. Today house number 30 was hit. Let's go.
A few houses along, another fence destroyed.
What happened? The shooting started and we couldn't understand where it was from. Then we heard a rustling sound. It was above our heads. It hit once, twice, the third, then the fourth hit here. I saw the smoke and thought there was a fire.
While thousands of people have left Petrovsky, many, like Yulia, prefer to stay. They have nowhere else to go and prefer living under shelling than becoming refugees.
What can I say? It happens often. There are many places hit, not only here, but near the roundabout, the big supermarkets, and people die every day. When will it end?
So, why do you not leave here?
Where should we go? It's our earth, our ground, our houses are here. Why should we go anywhere? We didn't go to shoot at anyone. We have always been here. For what reason they shoot at us?
It's difficult to explain just how strange it is here in Petrovsky district. The people who are still here are leaving their lives in the hands of God or chance. Every day there are dozens of missile strikes here. While it's quiet at the moment, there's usually the constant rumble of incoming and outgoing artillery.
While the vast majority of shelling in this war is being done by Russia, who currently have air and artillery superiority, the uncomfortable truth is that Ukraine is also killing civilians. Indeed, as it sees it, its own civilians. And they have been doing so for the last 8 years. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
The Hungarian government, led by Viktor Orban, is attracting scathing criticism from other EU nations. Citing an enormous economic impact, Orban is refusing to agree on an EU-wide ban on oil being imported from Russia. The impasse was discussed at length by EU foreign affairs ministers on Monday. They have agreed to send €500 million to Ukraine for weapons to fight Russia, bringing the total so far to €2,000 million. The EU's foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, boasts that's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of the money spent by the EU on weaponizing Ukraine.
Apart from these 2,000 million, the member states do a lot from their side without asking for refunding.
Also on Monday, Borrell warned leaders from Western Balkans countries they will have no chance of joining the EU unless they toe the line.
To maintain close ties with the Putin regime is no longer compatible with building a common future with the European Union.
EU foreign ministers say it's essential that the bloc diversifies its energy supply chains. Experts point out that, after Russia, Iran has the world's second largest oil reserves.
If there is a comprehensive nuclear agreement, then slowly this definitely opens a window of opportunity to have supply lines with a country like Iran. Why not?
The cost of living across the 27-nation EU is rising by the day. Finland and Sweden look set to join NATO. The West continues to deliver weapons to Ukraine. There is massive uncertainty regarding energy security. Experts say the West has no interest in normalizing relations with Russia. For this reason, economists are warning things will almost certainly get much worse for EU citizens before they get better. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the US, despite concluding that it has enough evidence, the January 6th House panel is concerned that making a referral to the Justice Department would backfire by politicizing the investigation into the Capitol riot. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Michael Schmidt, Luke Broadwater, and Maggie Haberman. The piece is titled, January 6th Panel Has Evidence for Criminal Referral of Trump, but Splits on Sending. The leaders of the House committee investigating the Capitol attack have grown divided over whether to make a criminal referral to the Justice Department of former President Donald J. Trump, even though they have concluded that they have enough evidence to do so, people involved in the discussions have said. The debate centres on whether making a referral, a largely symbolic act, would backfire by politically tainting the Justice Department's expanding investigation into the 6th of January assault and what led up to it. Since last summer, a team of former federal prosecutors working for the committee has focused on documenting the attack and the preceding efforts by Donald Trump and his allies to reverse his defeat in the 2020 presidential election. The panel plans to issue a detailed report of its findings, but in recent months it has regularly signaled that it was also weighing a criminal referral that would pressure Attorney General Merrick Garland to open a criminal investigation into former President Donald J. Trump. Despite concluding that they have enough evidence to refer Mr. Trump for obstructing a congressional proceeding and conspiring to defraud the American people, some on the committee are questioning whether there is any need to make a referral to the Justice Department. The Justice Department appears to be ramping up a wide-ranging investigation, and making a referral could saddle a criminal case with further partisan baggage at a time when Donald Trump is openly flirting with running again in 2024. The committee's vice chairwoman, Representative Liz Cheney, said on CNN on Sunday, 10th of April, that the committee had not reached a final decision about making referrals and downplayed any divisions on the committee, but acknowledged there was significant evidence of criminality. I think that it is absolutely the case. It is absolutely clear that what President Trump was doing, what a number of people around him were doing, that they knew it was unlawful. They did it anyway, said Liz Cheney, a Wyoming Republican. The shift in committee leaders' perspective on making a referral was prompted in part by a ruling 2 weeks ago by Judge David Carter of the Federal District Court for Central California, deciding a civil case in which the committee had sought access to more than 100 emails written by John Eastman, a lawyer who advised Donald Trump on efforts to derail certification of the Electoral College outcome. Judge David Carter found that it was more likely than not that Mr. Trump and Mr. Eastman had committed federal crimes. The ruling led some committee and staff members to argue that even though they felt they had amassed enough evidence to justify calling for a prosecution, the judge's decision would carry far greater weight with Merrick Garland, Attorney General Merrick Garland, than any referral letter they could write, according to people with knowledge of their conversations. The members and aides who were reluctant to support a referral contended that making one would create the appearance that Merrick Garland was investigating Donald Trump at the behest of a Democratic Congress, and that if the committee could avoid that perception, it should do so. Even if the final report does not include a specific referral letter to Attorney General Merrick Garland, the findings would still provide federal prosecutors with the evidence the committee uncovered, including some that has not yet become public, that could be used as a roadmap for any prosecution, the people said. If you read his decision, I think it's quite telling, Representative Zoe Lofgren, Democrat of California and a member of the House panel, said of Judge David Carter's ruling. Zoe Lofgren added, "He and we have reviewed a huge amount of documents and he reached a conclusion that he outlined in very stark terms." Zoe Lofgren is among those who believe a referral letter to the Justice Department is superfluous, since it would carry no legal weight. "Maybe we will, maybe we won't," she said of a referral. "It doesn't have a legal impact." But the question about whether to send a referral has, for one of the first times since the committee was formed in July, exposed differences among the committee's members. Representative Elaine Luria, Democrat of Virginia and a member of the House panel, said that the committee should still send a referral for any crimes it uncovers. It would say that I don't agree with what some of my colleagues have said about this, Ms. Luria said on MSNBC this month. I think it's a lot more important to do what's right than it is to worry about the political ramifications. This committee, our purpose is legislative and oversight, but if in the course of our investigation we find that criminal activity has occurred, I think it's our responsibility to refer that to the US Justice Department. Liz Cheney portrayed any divisions as minor and said the panel would work collaboratively and reach a consensus agreement. I'm confident we will work to come to an agreement, she said. Although staff members have been in discussion about a referral and some have debated the matter publicly, the committee members have not sat down together to discuss whether to proceed with a referral, several lawmakers have said. Representative Pete Aguilar, Democrat of California, said the committee was likely to hold off on making a final determination until investigators finished their work. He said the House panel was finishing up its investigative phase and shifting to a more public-facing one in which the panel will present its findings. The members haven't had those conversations, Mr. Aguilar said, of a meeting to discuss a potential referral. Right now, we're gathering the material that we need. As the investigative phase winds down, we'll have more conversations about what the report looks like, but we're not presupposing whether that's going to go before we get a little further with the interviews. Although the committee has the ability to subpoena testimony and documents and make referrals to the US Justice Department for prosecutions, it has no criminal prosecution powers of its own. Liz Cheney singled out Donald Trump's conduct at a public hearing in December, reading from the criminal code and laying out how she believed he had obstructed Congress. In early March, the committee in effect road-tested whether the evidence it had gathered could support a prosecution, laying out in a filing in the civil case before Judge David Carter its position that Donald Trump and John Eastman had obstructed Congress and defrauded the American public. In validating the committee's position, legal experts said the judge made it difficult for the U.S. Justice Department to avoid an investigation. Attorney General Merrick Garland has given no public indication of the department's intentions other than to say that it will follow the facts and the law. But subpoenas issued by a federal grand jury indicate that prosecutors are gathering information about a wide array of issues, including about efforts to obstruct the election certification by people in the Trump White House and in Congress. Investigators from the House Committee and the U.S. Justice Department have not been sharing information, except to avoid conflicts around the scheduling of certain witnesses. We want them to move faster, but we respect their work, Mr. Aguilar, Democrat of California, said, adding that the committee has a different goal than that the Justice Department's inquiry. To fully investigate what led to the riot, which injured more than 150 police officers, and take legislative steps to prevent a repeat. It's an insult to the lives of the Capitol police officers if we don't pursue what happened and take meaningful and concrete steps to ensure that it doesn't happen again. Aside from the question of whether to make a referral about Donald Trump, the committee has moved aggressively to use the Justice Department to ensure that witnesses cooperate with its investigation. The committee has met criminal referrals against four Trump White House officials for their refusal to sit for questioning or hand over documents, accusing them of contempt of Congress. But the Justice Department has charged only one individual, Steve Bannon, frustrating the committee. Those frustrations played out in public at a hearing this month when Zoe Lofgren said this committee is doing its job. The Department of Justice needs to do theirs. Ms. Lofgren said she had not planned to make the remarks, but as she sat on the days during the hearing, she decided to veer from her planned remarks because the department's slowness in addressing the contempt referrals ate at her. Some of us did express some frustration. I'm among them, she said. Honestly, I hadn't planned to say that. It wasn't my script. It wasn't there, but I thought, you know, this is frustrating. I just decided to say it. Trying to pressure the Justice Department to prosecute a contempt of Congress charge is more appropriate than other criminal referrals, Zoe Lofgren argued. It's different than doing a referral generally for prosecution, she said. When you're the victim of a crime, there is some weight to that. And when you are the victim of a criminal contempt, as the committee is, you're the victim. And so I think there was some stature to that. The committee is preparing to hold public hearings in May and June and to make a final report this September. After interviewing more than 800 witnesses, including more than a dozen Trump White House officials, the panel has another 100 interviews lined up, including some witnesses it wants to bring in a second time. Among those scheduled to testify soon is Stephen Miller, a former White House advisor to Donald Trump, who the committee says helped spread false claims of voter fraud in the election and encouraged state legislators to appoint alternate slates of electors in an effort to invalidate Joseph R. Biden Jr.'s election victory.
Seven, very much pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the concepts or Islamic concepts that we have as Muslims is the concept of intercession or shafa'a. Now, many times this concept or this term, which is a base foundational belief in Islam, has been misinterpreted or has been used in a, for lack of a better, illegitimate manner. Right? So this belief in intercession or seeking intercession from others, asking others for intercession, pleading with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on behalf of somebody else, so we pray for somebody else, for example, that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants this permission for it to be accepted, it is a axiomatic belief in Islam, meaning what? It is a foundational belief. It is a belief that nobody doubts in Islam. It is not something that needs to be critiqued. But then what happened was that a certain school of thought formed in Islam that criticized this belief. They said that this goes against unity in worship, meaning what? Meaning that you are not going directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rather you are going via something else, and you going something else destroys the unity of worship. Why? Because now there are two things. There is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there is that other thing that either you are praying for, or you are asking that other thing to, you know, pray for you. And this is where the school of the Salafiyya or the Wahhabiyya, Ibn Taymiyyah and his school of thought, rejected the concept of shafa'a and intercession. And this book deals with that concept, that where and how it can be answered and where the problems lie and how we can find solutions to them. So inshallah, the book that we will be introducing will be introduced in our next segment, inshallah. So please stay tuned.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled A Reinterpretation of the Doctrine of Intercession. It's a very long title for a Farsi book that was just merely titled Shafa'a or Shafa'at. The book was written by Ayatollah Hassan Tahiri. So basically this book is a set of different books that deals with questions and critiques and, you know, mudslinging that is aimed at the Shi'i beliefs by the Salafiyya or by the Wahhabiyya. And it obviously shows that these critiques don't have any grounding. The book was translated, introduced, and edited by Salam Judy. It was published by the Al-Mustafa International Translation and Publication Center in the holy city of Qom, Iran, in the year 2011. So as we mentioned, this book deals with the concept of intercession. It contains 8 chapters, each dealing with a particular obvious, you know, topic. For example, chapter 4, real and unreal intercession. What do we mean by intercession? Is everything that we do intercession? Or for example, seeking intercession from the Prophet, not only in his life, but also after he has left this material realm. And also then, for example, seeking intercession from the Holy Quran and from the saints of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so on and so forth. So before the actual translator gets into translating the work, he has a note on the translation, which is something worthy of note. So he says, the Arabic edition upon which this translation is based is the first critical edition published in Qom in 2008, edited and translated from Persian by Ra'ad al-Hajjaj, with too many errors and defects such as drop phrases and changes. I therefore checked my translation against other reputable Sunni and Shia collections of traditions. In my own translation, I have attempted to be as literal as possible and to remain consistent in the use of technical terms. I followed the Arabic text as closely as I could undertake without seriously damaging readability and accuracy. I have not added any explanatory notes upon the request of the publisher. So one of the things that we can understand from this particular translation is that it was not translated from the original Persian. So therefore it is possible that there are things that were lost in translation. And obviously it is better for a person to go to the original book and to check it with them if they are able to read the book in that particular language. So inshallah, for the benefit of our dear listeners, we'll be reading a part of this book in our next segment. So please stay tuned. صلوا عليه شافع الأمة بذكر الرسول تشحذ الهمة يا ربي بجاه النبي أزق الغمة يا ربي بجاه النبي أزق الغمة صلوا عليه شافع الأمة بذكر الرسول يا ربي بجاه النبي أزق الغمة يا ربي بجاه النبي أزق الغمة صلوا عليه شافي الأمة في ذكر الرسول تشحذ الهمة يا ربي بجاه النبي أزق الغمة يا ربي Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled A Reinterpretation of the Doctrine of Intercession, written by Ayatollah Hassan Tahiri and translated by Salam Judy. So the part that we would like to read from is titled Leader's Intercession, that the Imam or the leader of a community has the right to intercede for those who follow him. So leaders' intercession. All the acts and deeds undertaken by man in this world will be embodied and represented in their true form on the day of resurrection. As well, man's material and supersensory relationships with others will assume an external form in that world. If an individual guides another to the straight path, a relationship of leader and follower develops between them and takes on a certain form on the day of judgment. If an individual is a follower or a leader in this world, he will take on the form of the follower or leader in the next. The leaders of truth will convey their followers to external felicity in the hereafter and intercede on their behalf toward the attainment of divine blessings and perfections. However, the leaders of falsehood will intercede for their helpers to convey them to the internal chastisement, in that they have contributed to their misguidance and error in this world. On this basis, leaders' intercession counts as one of the varieties of intercession. In his noble book, God says, "On the day when we shall call all men with their record, Imam," Surah 17 or chapter 17, verse number 71. Concerning Pharaoh, he says, "He shall go before his people on the day of resurrection and will lead them down to the fire." Chapter 11, verse number 98. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the real, true and pure intercession of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, to make us of those who are capable and able and have the ability to get that intercession from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, both in this world and in the hereafter. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.